family. Good evening. Good to see everybody. Good to have you. Real quickly, before I go any further, I want to say thank you again for your hospitality. And a special thank you to Brother Jamie. I know Kim was hoping to be with tonight, but just gave us a little more latitude on the ordering and a little more room, right? So, but no, we want to say thank you. Be sure to tell her as well. Wonderful meal. Just a wonderful time of fellowship. And thanks for being just the premier host to us tonight, brother. It was a blessing. Really, really enjoyed it. How many of you need a handout? Just raise your hand real quick if you need a handout or a pen. I know many of you have said to me, you've appreciated the notes. I'm beginning to go that way a little more. People say, who's that for? Sometimes it's for me. I keep track of my message a little better that way. But certainly it is in the hopes that you can pass these truths along to others as well. James chapter 2, let's turn there. I'll let you remain seated. James chapter 2, we've been looking at a series that I've entitled Grow Up. Grow Up, the challenge is believers to grow up. And James is a very interesting book. James does not deal with orthodoxy as much as James deals with orthopraxy. In other words, how you are living, not necessarily what you say you believe. And I think it's always good to remind ourselves how we live actually is what we truly believe. Amen? I would imagine right now, if I were to ask for a show of hands, how many of you believe God is a holy God? I believe everybody would raise their hand. I believe He's a holy God. And you know, isn't it interesting? The Word of God says, be ye holy, for I am holy, God said. And yet, in our practical living, sometimes in attitudes, activities, associations, we almost say to people, my Father's not that holy. Does that make sense? And so I think it's good to be able to say, hey, we ought to have doctrine nailed. We ought to know what we believe and why. But better than that, don't ever think that's what makes you spiritual. It's not what you know. It is how you live out what you know that determines your spirituality, all right? So James challenges us to grow up. Look with me, James chapter 2, verse 1. He begins with two words. He says, my brethren. Look up for just a moment. You know what that tells us tonight? If you're saved, this is for you. He's addressing believers. He says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there. You can almost see the dismissive attitude. Or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you're called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Last night, as we began this three-message series from the book of James, we saw the very first area in chapter 1 that the Lord challenged you and me to grow up in, and that was in our attitude towards trials and tribulations. We noted the most important thing we need in the midst of a trial is what? Church? What was it? The most important thing that you need in the midst of a trial is patience. Amen? I chuckled as I shared with it, but many times I remember as a new believer being told, don't pray for patience. And from Romans 5:3 was where that thought came from, because there it says, patience worketh tribulation. So if you pray for patience, well, God's going to send you, tribulation worketh patience, all right? I reversed that. Some of you didn't even notice, but anyhow, tribulation worketh patience. So the idea was, well, if you don't pray for patience, then you won't have tribulation. And yet we hear our Savior say in John 16:33, in this world ye shall have tribulation. You know, whether you pray for patience or not, you're going to get trials and tribulation. Amen? And I say, let's pray for patience. Let's ask God for strength beyond ourselves. For two reasons we saw last night. Because first of all, patience will allow you to reflect the glory of God to this impatient world. Amen? Man, when you and I respond with patience, people notice that's not normal. You know what I mean? And we're impatient. I mean, we want it now. Whether that's the red light turning green or the microwave saying ding, we want it now. And it's a very impatient world out there. When you and I respond to a trial with patience, it brings glory to God. But then we noted this. Patience, when you respond to a trial with patience, it allows God to build your character and your faith. We saw in 2 Peter 1 that you and I are to add to our faith virtue. And then we're to add to our virtue what? What? Knowledge. We're to add to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and then to patience godliness. And notice, the one has to be there before the next one can be added. And I simply said this, if you will not get this patience thing figured out, you will never become a godly Christian. It is a spiritual impossibility. And so patience, when you and I exercise that, and you say, well, I just don't have that. Well, that's why you're supposed to come to the Lord and ask for it. Amen? Well, you see, you don't know who I'm married to. Oh, that may be true, but God knows who you're married to. Amen? All right? And you have no idea how my children act. Well, it's probably how you act when you were that age. All right? Paybacks are tough, aren't they? And but the Lord knows. You don't know what kind of boss I have. Well, I'll tell you what, your Savior knows. Amen? You and I cannot control our circumstances, but we should always, through the grace of God, control our attitude. Amen? So we said last night that the first area you and I should grow up in is in our attitude towards trials and tribulation. But here in chapter 2, let's move into the thoughts. We see a second challenge from the book of James. It's very unique. Here in chapter 2, you and I are being challenged to grow up in our attitude toward what we treasure and what we value. Here it is. You ready for this? Oftentimes revealed in our treatment of people. All right? I'm going to say that again. In James chapter 2, the ultimate focus is a challenge to grow up in our attitude toward what we treasure and value, oftentimes revealed in our treatment of people. Notice how it begins. It begins with the testimony of Christ. Look at verse 1. He says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Notice we see his preeminence and his power are noted. And notice how he's identified in verse 1. He's identified as the Lord of glory. All right? This is how the Spirit of God through James identifies the person of Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of glory. You say, well, how long has he been that? Man, you go back to Isaiah. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 9:6. Looking back, he says this, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Oh, he's the Lord of glory, according to Isaiah. But then you travel all the way to the end of your Bible, the book of Revelation. You say, exactly who is he, John? And John says this, he's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the one which is and which was and forever shall be, the Almighty God. You go eternity past, you go eternity future, and you will see forever this Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory, high and lifted up. But in this life, he was an individual of poverty. Write that down. This Lord of glory became an individual of poverty. And maybe we could choose even a better word. This Lord of glory, this literal Rose of Sharon, the everything about heaven, became an individual of insignificance. Wow. We see it in how he arrived. We see it in his birth, a manger in Bethlehem. Certainly the Lord of glory, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, should have landed in a bigger city than Bethlehem. He should have had the 5-star hotel in Jerusalem, but no, he came as an insignificant individual in a manger in an insignificant little village called Bethlehem. We see his insignificance in his life. Listen to what he said in Matthew 8, verse 20. He said this, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." He's a man of insignificance in his life, and even a man of insignificance in his death, buried in a borrowed tomb. Go to Isaiah 53 with me, and just look at how the prophet Isaiah catches the insignificance of Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. Look at Isaiah 53, and look at what he says in verse number 2. Isaiah 53 and verse number 2. The prophet Isaiah says this, Isaiah 53, 2. "For he," this is speaking of Jesus Christ. This is a messianic text. This very chapter in most Hebrew Bibles is literally either removed or not read or interpreted as King David or actually the Judaic promise of a king named David. Notice this, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground." Look at this. "He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." Verse 3, "He's despised and rejected of men. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Verse 7, "He's oppressed and he's afflicted." Verse 9, "He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." Who is this Jesus Christ? I love how the Spirit of God taps him in that first verse. He is the Lord of glory, just a reminder. But in his earthly ministry, he was a man of poverty and insignificance. Doesn't Scripture tell us that, though? If you took time to look at 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, it says, "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich." Why am I saying all this? Here's why. I summed it up. I think it's worthy of our focus here. If anybody, look at point C, if anybody would have judged the value of Jesus Christ based simply on his appearance, they would have gotten it all wrong. Isn't that powerful? I mean, if they had just judged this common Jew, the lack of finances, no place to wear his head, he shows up in a manger, this insignificant, if they had judged the value of Jesus Christ just on what they could see, they would have gotten it all wrong. And that's what the Lord's saying here. My people don't live by sight. My people live by faith. We do not make judgments based simply on outward appearance or associations. We make our values based on the Word of God and the values of God, who's a God of faith. Amen? That's what he's saying here. And he's saying, don't mix my faith with your favoritism. We see the testimony of Christ, but now look at the testing of the Christian. And this happens to all of us every day. Look with me every time. Watch this. Go back to verse 1 of James 2. He says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Don't mix my faith with your favoritism. For," here comes the test, here comes the testing of the Christian, "for if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and then say to the poor, Stand thou there, sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts?" Here we see the testing of the Christian. Two men enter the congregation. Let me just say this. We do this all the time in church. People come and people go. People come and people go. The visitor comes and shows up, and immediately we evaluate them, don't we? We, based on what we can see, we try to figure them out. Amen? We do it. Don't look at me weird like you don't do it. You do it. Oh, yeah. Evaluate immediately. Who are they? What's their values? You know, what drawer do we pull out and put them there? That's the drawer they belong on. This is their section of the cabinet of life. This is who they are. We try to label and decide who they are as quickly as we can. We evaluate all the time. Some of that isn't necessarily bad. That's just who we are. We analyze and evaluate. So here's the church, and two people come in. One appears extremely significant, dressed well, gold ring, speaks of wealth, probably somebody very wealthy here, and the other one appears very insignificant. Their appearance couldn't be more opposite. What didn't the church know about these two men? Pause for a moment. When a visitor comes, what don't you know about them when they show up? What's that? Their background, first word on my list, right? Write that down. They don't know their backgrounds. They have no idea where they came from. They have no idea what this individual's life experience is, all right? They don't know their spiritual status. You can't tell a person's spiritual status by and large simply by looking at them. Amen? Because that's something deeper than appearance. There may be the joy that's there, but then I know some personalities that are just happy campers, you know, and they maybe look spiritual, but they're not. I wrote this one down. They couldn't tell their character simply looking at them. Who was charactered and who was not. They certainly couldn't tell their integrity. Just by looking at their appearance, they couldn't tell their spiritual maturity. And I tell you this as an evangelist, I've learned a long time ago, man, I have no clue what a person's spiritual maturity is based simply on initial appearance. I've learned that so many times. I wrote this one down. They didn't know their struggles or current trials they were going through. Y'all with me? Boy, this has hit me so many times as I begin to quickly analyze somebody and then come to find out, wow, I had that all wrong. It's interesting, they probably had more they didn't know about these two men than what they actually knew based on appearance. And yet, they showed favor toward one over the other simply based on appearance. Imagine if two visitors came in here right now tonight, and one of them was a member of Boise State football, college ball player, starting in the front line. Maybe he's one of the running backs. He comes on in here, and the other one's the homeless guy with the cardboard sign that sits there by that stop sign. You know him. You've seen him. They both come in. I wonder how you would treat each one of them. I wonder who you would want to say, come sit with me. I want you to say, come sit here by me. I wonder who you would go ahead and get on your phone and say, guess who I just met. You know what I'm saying? I'm wondering who you want to get a picture with. Oh, come here, homeless guy. I can't wait to get a picture. Ah, see, isn't this interesting? You know so very little about either one of them. And yet one appears significant and you want to be with that one. And the other one appears insignificant and you want nothing to do with them. It's interesting because we're not much different than what's being described here in James chapter 2. These individuals, based simply on outward appearance and association, they valued one above the other. See, the tragedy of the congregation, write this down, is they got it wrong. They got it wrong. They begin to respect people based on outward appearance or simple association. And they got it wrong because they were focusing on externals, not internals. They were focusing on temporal things, physical things, financial things, and they based how they treated somebody based on outward appearance or association that was there. And I watched this happen to me just a few years ago. I came into a church in Connecticut, and 2 days before the conference was going to start, we still had the Corvette with us. There was a big blowtorch radio station out of Boston, and I was invited to go ahead and come into this talk radio and to go ahead and promote that Sunday meeting, that I'd be bringing the Corvette in and honor the 9/11 victims and all that. And it was a big, big event. I remember Sunday morning came, and man, we had people come all the way from Massachusetts up into Connecticut to come to this thing. It was a big crowd, Marine Corps color guard. We had politicians there. We had everybody but the press. And it was a big, big Sunday morning. I remember we had, how many bikers came in from Massachusetts, Mom? About a dozen Harley riders, bikers, veterans came in from Massachusetts, you know. Politicians from Connecticut. And that Sunday morning, we had two men come to the Lord and trust Him as Savior. One was a Connecticut state senator. The other, one of those old crusty bikers that came in from Massachusetts. I'll never forget what happened after that service was over. I'm delighted to see men come to know the Lord. These were not children. These were men. These were guys, and we preached it straight. And I remember texting my daughter Robin, and this is what I said. Guess what, Robin? A Connecticut state senator got saved at church this morning, and I gave her his name, and I could say his name right now. I still remember his name. But I don't even know the first name of the biker. Wow. Well, we like to think we're not respecters of persons, but oh man, we are. Even in our camps and even in our circles. Y'all with me? We base so much on things that we shouldn't base it on. Because I got to pause for a moment and just think to myself, I wonder which soul was more valuable to Jesus. You know what? They were the same. What's up with those moments? I remember that teachable moment in my ministry. It wasn't that long ago. I've been saved for a long time, ministering for ages. I just want to say this, and it's not, I'm not the benchmark, but if I can do that, you can too. You know, it's easy. What's the issue? I'll tell you what the issue is. Look at your notes. I want you to write this down. This will help you tremendously in your service for the Lord. And I know this is why the Lord is bringing this forth. They got it wrong because they valued one above the other. And here's the thing. When we show favoritism or elevate a certain type of individual above another, we simply reveal our heart. Write that down. You know, when I elevated that guy, I almost said his name, that Connecticut senator, I almost just said his name. When I elevated him in my conversation above that old crusty biker that got saved, y'all need to understand something. All that did was reveal my heart above his. I remember hearing this humorous illustration, a very wealthy businessman, Manhattan, downtown New York, was hosting a contingent of Native Americans, Indians, from out west, late 1800s, early 1900s. And he was taking them on a tour of the industrialized city of New York in the downtown area of Manhattan. Got a bunch of the chiefs with him, and as he's taking them through, as they're walking through all the clatter of the horses and the buggies and all that goes on, the foot traffic, one of those Indian chiefs said, "Did you hear that songbird?" And that guy's listening. He said, there's no way you hear some silly little songbird in all of this cacophony and noise. And right about the time he said that, some loose change fell out of somebody's pocket, and that wealthy businessman whirled and said, "Hey, did you hear that?" You know, when we elevate someone above another based simply on appearance or association, all we do is reveal our heart. We're respecters of persons. We're mixing faith with sight and being a respecter. Go to 1 Samuel 16 and watch this. You know, Samuel initially got it wrong. Samuel was a very spiritually minded man, and he initially got it wrong. in his evaluation. Look with me in 1 Samuel. Don't miss this. In chapter 16. Go there with me. In 1 Samuel 16. Samuel's going to anoint the next king of Israel. And notice here as he's preparing to anoint him. 1 Samuel 16 verse 6. All of Jesse's boys line up with the exception of little David. He's out there with the sheep. And notice in verse 6, the oldest son shows up first. And look at what Samuel says, 1 Samuel 16, 6. He says, and it came to pass when they were come, that he looked on Eliab. Now that's the oldest, that's the firstborn, and said this, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. I mean, this guy looked like a king. He had the stature of a future king. You know what I'm saying? I mean, he was handsome. He was buff. You know, he's the oldest son, carried himself a certain way. He said, there he is. That's the king. And look at what the Lord says in verse 7. But the Lord said unto him, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I've refused him. Notice the reason for refusal. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, Samuel. But the Lord looketh on the heart. And we know how the story goes. As they came through, God instructed, and finally, that little shepherd boy named David was anointed to be the next king of the nation of Israel. I find it interesting that a very spiritual man, Samuel was a very spiritual man. You with me? Very spiritual. This guy he had a depth of spirituality that was deep. He wasn't shallow. He initially got it wrong. I wrote here, he was ready to anoint what God had rejected. And the question's why? Why was Samuel ready to anoint someone God did not want anointed? The answer is simply this, because he was looking externally, not internally. Write that down. He was looking externally, not internally. I put this down, if Samuel can get it wrong, we can get it wrong. Amen? You know, I need to just pause and say this. As believers, you and I need to be careful what we anoint and what we accept. You with me? I need to remind each of us, don't accept what God doesn't want accepted. Don't anoint or put your blessing on something God doesn't want anointed or blessed. Let me give you two things in our movement that I watch men for decades anoint and bless, and it's not right. It's not according to the Word of God. Number one, angry fundamentalism. I never liked that when I was newly saved. I hated every second of it. I knew that spirit. I grew up in the critical home. I grew up in the hateful home. I knew that spirit. That was wrong. And I had very spiritual men sometimes say, oh, this is who you need to read after, and this is what you need to be. And I'm just telling you right now, they were wrong. They were wrong. The Bible has always said, speaking the truth in love. Oh, yeah. Just being mean and hateful, I think a lot of times in our movement was just a cop-out to be carnal and still call yourself spiritual. Amen? Don't put your blessing on that. God doesn't need the wrath of man to go ahead and fulfill the will of God. Amen? The works of the flesh are still works of the flesh. I don't care how you package that. The fruit of the Spirit is still fruit of the Spirit. You have to be wise enough to see the difference. Amen? Number one, angry fundamentalism. I watched our movement anoint that for decades. God wasn't a million. That was not what God wanted. Number two, let me give another one. This will torque some of you. The easy prayer is a movement. One, two, three, pray after me. That is, I'm telling you right now, that is wicked. If you get saved by a prayer, then mutes go to hell. You don't get saved by praying. You get saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That may exhibit a prayer. In fact, you can go all through the New Testament. You will not find the 1, 2, 3, pray after me prayer for every individual that got saved. The Ethiopian eunuch, the thief on the cross. Just run through it, man. That was not how they got saved. Now, I'm not saying if you got saved by crying out to God, I'm not telling you, I can't plant, if you're saved, I can't take that away from you. Amen? And if I could talk you out of it, then I'm wondering who talked you into it. Salvation's of the Lord. If it takes a prayer, then give me a $20 bill. I'll toss a 20 at people and get them to pray that magic pixie dust thing. That will not convert them. It's a matter of a not the mouth and head. Amen? But I'm telling you, our movement put their blessing on that. And you say, why? Because we were all into the externals. We wanted to show people how many got saved. We wanted to show people how God was on our side. Look at what we're doing, making a big smoke for Jesus. Samuel got it wrong. He almost got it wrong because he was looking externally. Amen? And you and I can do the same thing. We don't want to put our blessing on something God doesn't want to bless. But how did Samuel get it right? How do we get it right? The same way Samuel got it right. Write it down. By listening to the Word of God. That's how we got it right. He listened to the Word of God. You want to analyze something? You want to analyze a movement? You want to analyze a spirit? You want to analyze, you know, an attitude, an activity? Get in the Word of God. Don't just go with the flow. Don't just throw in. Get in the Word of God. Thy word is true. Samuel got it right when he got and he heard the Word of God, the voice of God. And that's how we get it right too. And so, according to the Word of God, go back to James. What does God bless? What does God put His blessing on? He tells us in one single verse, three things. Go to James chapter 2 that He puts His blessing on. Look at this. In James chapter 2, in verse number 5, He says this. In a single verse, here's three things God elevates. He says, hearken, verse 5 of James 2, hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which He hath promised to them that love Him? Right there in a single verse, God shows us His value system. He shows us three things that He blesses, He anoints, and He elevates. Number one, according to the Word of God, He elevates those who are rich in faith. Write that down. God elevates and rejoices in those who are rich in faith. The world just elevates those who are rich. Could I get an amen there? That's what it's all about. And yet the Bible says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but instead in the living God, which giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And Proverbs says in Proverbs 28:6, better is the poor that walketh in his uprightness than he that is perverse in his ways, though he be rich. Missionaries. Amen? Faithful church members. Amen? God elevates that. Elderly prayer warriors, and how many of you? And I told Deb, I said, you know, a good segment of the church is aging here. Don't think for a second we don't come through and just try to figure out where you are and how we can be a blessing. And, you know, let me say, you're aging, you say, well, I can't be a blessing. You can pray. And I'm going to tell you that's probably a bigger blessing than anything else someone can do. God exalts that. God elevates that. We should too. He elevates those who are rich in faith. You say, well, am I rich in faith? Remember, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How much are you in the Bible? Well, hardly at all. Then you are not rich in faith. You'll be rich in something else, but it won't be faith, because richness of faith comes from the book of faith. That's how your faith tank gets rich and filled up. Amen? You can argue all you want, but I'm just telling you, the Word of God's very clear on that. I was talking to a pastor when I came in. I said, so how'd COVID do? He said, it was tough on us. I said, you know what? We lost about 20% of our people. Across the board, almost without fail. A few trickle back, but some are gone. And you know, I think sometimes Christians just come because it's a social club. That's it. This isn't just a social club. This is the church of the living God. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. This is where we get recharged to go back out there, fix the bayonet, and take on the powers of darkness. Don't get me wrong, fellowship's part of it, but it's only one part of why we're here. And we're also here to tell people what side we're on. Amen? You you know, what do you go to church on Tuesday night for? Well, because I'm on the winning side. How come you're not there? You know, I mean, you with me? Remember hearing the story of a guy who was deaf. He really couldn't hear anything, but he came to church anyhow. Never heard a thing. He just came. And people said, well, why do you keep coming, old man? He said, I just want people to know whose side I'm on. Amen? It's good. The first thing the Lord elevates, according to his word, he elevates those who are rich in faith. Second thing, notice what else he elevates. He says, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, verse 5, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? He elevates those who are saved. Write that down. God delights in the saved. They're the apple of his eye. You are the apple of a father's eye because of Jesus Christ in you. That's what makes you palatable to God. You're no longer common. You're special. Remember that little song my kids sang? I don't know if you remember. Keep me, Jesus, as the apple of thine eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. Keep thine hand upon me, lest I die. Keep me, Jesus, as the apple of thine. I love that second verse. Thank you, Jesus, for all you've done for me. For your blood has set my soul completely free. Now I'll live for all eternity. Thank you, Jesus, for all you've done for me. You're the apple of a father's eye. God elevates those who are saved. He elevates us all the way to his kingdom, all the way to his heaven one day. That's God's value system. Amen? He elevates those who are rich in faith. He elevates those who are saved. The world elevates the lost. And thirdly, I wrote this down. He elevates those who love the Lord. He elevates those who love the Lord. He says, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him. Amen? The world just elevates those who love them and their sin. Two completely different systems. And here's this church, and there's these people that know the true value, and they begin to cater to the broken system rather than exalting and lifting up the system that really lasts, which is God's values. I wrote in the notes here, and you might want to just note this, don't get blinded by a broken value system in America today. Recognize in America today, America admires rebellion, mocks righteousness, and elevates the lost. That's our culture today. And it's one thing for the world to get it wrong, but it's quite another thing when God's people get it wrong. Love what he loves, lift up what he lifts up, and value what he values. Go back to James. I want you to see something. This is going to catch you off guard here. And this is a relatively newer series. It's been growing as I've studied it out more and more. But I want you to notice something in James chapter 1 and verse 27. I want to remind you again, love what he loves, lift up what he lifts up, and value what he values. Look at James 1 and verse 27. This is very powerful. It's the only place in Scripture you'll find this. He says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. All right? So look up for just a moment. He's going to show us the purest religion and undefiled in the sight of God the Father. Here it comes. Watch this. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Wow. We see the purest of religion here, lived out and acted, has two sides to the coin. The second side is pretty quick to identify, to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Be ye holy, for your Father's holy. You know, we're living in a day-to-day where, and I was just talking to one of my children today. I summed it up. She and I have been discussing. She's looking at joining a church. And I said these things to her. I said, you know, you're asking me for advice, what questions to ask before you join a church. I like somebody that's a thinker. And so I said, here's the thing. When Dad preaches, there's only three topics that get hit every single time. Every preacher, these are the three topics every time. I've just studied it out. Number one, salvation. My message is probably going to focus on salvation to some degree, maybe to a lot. Second of all, separation or sanctification. Same thing, sanctification. And thirdly, service. I said, right now you need to understand something. Almost every church, even new evangelical church out there, they'll nail salvation. They've got that down. Ephesians 2:8-9, salvation by grace. Amen? They have the third one down. You get saved, you ought to serve. I said, the battleground right now is the second one called sanctification. How separated should I be from this thing called the world? Amen? Am I not right? I mean, you take any of my messages. I got 200 different messages out there, and they'll fall in one or all three of those categories every time. All preaching goes to those three right there. The middle one is the battleground today. We're living in a Corinthian day. Amen? And I love how my mentor Gary Priss said it. He said it so well. He said this. I'm just talking about the unspotted from the world thing. He said, Christians are like ships, and ships are meant to sail. Churches are like a bigger ship, and they also are meant to sail. Ships aren't meant to sit in a harbor. That's not what ships are for. Ships are meant to get out in the oceans and ply the seas and take cargo places and do commerce. Christian, you're not meant to sit in a cave and be a monk. Amen? You're meant to go out in the world. We're in the world. We're not of it. You with me? Christians, we got to get out there. He said, there's no problem with a ship being in the water. He says, the problem is when the water gets in the ship. And I'm watching the water of this world, its values, they're so broken, they're so shallow, they're so bankrupt. I'm watching those values encroach into the lives of believers. And I'm going to tell you why. Because we spend too much time on electronics and other things and not enough time in the Word of God, falling in love with the Son of God and getting His value system. I've got churches right now, good churches that are allowing social drinking into the Constitution. Oh, yeah, what? But you know what? Some of the younger generation go, well, yeah, about time. You know, it's there. The Lord says, pure religion is this. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. I'm just reversing the order. But watch the first part. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Wow. What's that all about? Well, why is that the purest of religion to go to the rest home and sing and preach? You know what I mean? Go to the jail ministry and go ahead and witness to them boys down there. Yeah, and why is that? The widows, the fatherless. Why would that get God's heart? Any ideas? Any ideas? Okay, I need an interpreter. All right. So just raise your hands. You got an idea. Brother? Debt. They cannot compensate you. Every rest home service I've ever been in, the kids sing. They love that. I preach. I have no idea. Some have gotten saved. I've seen it. But you know one thing I know? They'll never, probably never become a tithing, faithful church member and help build my congregation. I'm just in it to give. I'm not in it to get. That makes it pure. You want to write a couple verses down? Write this one down. Go ahead and just jot it down. I put it in the margin here. Luke 14:12. Just jot it down and I'll read it to you. Jesus said, when thou makest a supper, call not thy friends nor rich neighbors, but instead call the poor, maimed, lame, blind, and so on, for they cannot recompense thee, word for word. You want to do something really neat as a church family? For Thanksgiving, just go ahead and as a family, or maybe as a church, just have a Thanksgiving dinner for the homeless. Now, Jesus died for as well as you, and you're that's why he died for you. Amen? Whether you put him in a suit or put him in rags, we're all dirty, rotten, wicked, filthy sinners that needed a Savior. You know what I mean? I mean, wow, the Lord made a big deal out of that. Then he said this in Jude. Listen to this. I wrote this down. In Jude 16, one of the indicators of a shallow man or a carnal individual is this: they have men's persons in admiration because of advantage. They're angling for a return on the investment. How many associations do you have that really you're just networking? Really, you just have this relationship to get rather than to give. Y'all with me? You're angling for something from that person, whatever that may be, and that's the sin of favoritism. That's not pure religion. In closing, I want to say this. You can tell the true character and greatness of a man by how he treats an individual who can do absolutely nothing for him. Isn't that powerful? The greatest man ever died for the beggar who could not do nothing for him. And I say this tonight, you and I, as we look at this whole thought of being respecters of persons, we need to learn to stop and stoop to the least among us. You say, well, they're not worthy of my time. Yet Jesus Christ thought they were worthy of his life. And often we won't give some people the time of day. Yet Jesus gave them his life. And so, my brethren, James 2, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. I say it this way, we ought to be the Bob Barkers, get the price right. Amen? Come on down, you're the next contestant on The Price is Right. What's your value system? How do you value individuals? Who have you stooped to make a difference for that can do absolutely nothing for you? I say to you as a church family, your ministry, I don't care what your age, is not over. There's rest homes you can visit. There's people that you can invite. Y'all with me? No. And people say, well, you can't build a church that way, man. I've read all those big church building books. You know what I'm saying? And then what do you do with Eric Hastings in Richmond, Virginia? Eric Hastings has a church there. We visited every 2 years. We go by. I think we skipped him and did a four-year one time, brother, just so you know, all right? Church plant out of Heritage Baptist, Mike Edwards Church in Woodbridge, Virginia. And I remember as we come through every 2 years, the church was slowly growing, and then they reached a point they needed a church building. And man, you know Virginia, Richmond, how expensive that is, and they could just never keep up with it. The preacher has a rest home service there every other week, I think. He has a rest home service, and he personally hosts it. He brings people in. He teaches it and preaches it. I mean, this is a preacher that, you know, he does a rest home service. You know, I'm going to tell you right now, building a church, those books, How to Build a Successful Church, they're probably not going to tell you as the pastor to spend your time in the nursing home. But he just felt they needed that. We went through 3 years ago and showed up, man, he's got this beautiful building. I said, what in the world happened? He said, you'll never believe it, Brother Dave. I said, well, try me. He said, here we are. We've been praying for 5 years, and we just can't get this thing. And we had money saved up, and then somebody said, well, we could sell you our building. And he said, but preacher, it was so expensive. You know, $3 million, and we barely had the down payment, and I just didn't have peace. And just kept doing what we were doing, kept praying, trying to set a little aside. And he said, about a year ago, 6 months, a year ago, we were in the rest home. And we were doing what we always did, singing to the people, and I'm teaching the Word of God and loving on them. And I asked those people to pray for a need. And he said, our church needs a new church house. We're outgrowing it. We need a new building. If you pray about that, we'd appreciate it. Well, one of those workers heard that and happened to be a member of a church who was getting ready to sell their building. And so right there, while he's ministering the word to these folks, she calls her pastor, said, Pastor, I got a preacher here. He's been here so faithfully over the years, and they're outgrowing their church house. They need a new building. I know we're selling it. You ought to get down here and talk to him. And before the service ended, that preacher came down, met with Pastor Hastings. They chatted and said, he said, Brother, this building cost us half of what we would have paid, and it's twice the building, and it's already a church house. It's a turnkey setup, and it was a beautiful facility. I often thought, I wonder if he hadn't exercised pure religion, if he would have ever realized that moment. Don't get me wrong, I'm an organized guy. I think we ought to have a plan. I think we ought to have some purpose. Don't get me wrong. I'm not telling you to jump on your horse and ride off in all directions. But I am saying this. The best book you'll bury yourself in the building of anybody or anything spiritually, is still the Word of God. Value what God values. Move at His command. Listen to His voice. Go ahead and don't walk by sight. Walk by faith. Walk by faith. Don't be a respecter of persons. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this moment, this time. Thank you for this message. Lord, I pray tonight you'd press it in our hearts. And as we look out at the